Good evening. Would you turn with me, please, to read in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 3. The letter to the Romans in chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, we'll read at verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, without or apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, we trust that God will bless what seems at first, perhaps, a rather complex part of the Word of God, but there's some lovely, very simple, precious truth in it. Now, Rodney and I have something in common. I haven't known him very long. We haven't known each other long. But this is common between us. We were both born into homes where our parents were Christian. That's a huge privilege. It means that we grew up having a reverence for the Word of God, believing it is the Word of God, and seeing the evidence of that in parents who were believers in the Lord Jesus. But let me emphasize what Rodney has said. That doesn't make the offspring Christians. We're not talking about us being Christian as opposed to Muslim or Hindu or something like this. The Bible definition of a Christian is someone who has a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So, someone who has that personal faith in Christ is someone who has been delivered from the penalty of their sins, and they now have a new life in Christ. So their lives are different. You see, the great thing is, and I'm so pleased about it, I live in the opposite side of the world. But you know, the message here in New Zealand is exactly the same as in the UK. And that message is, you don't need religion. I haven't come to preach religion. And you know, there's some dear friends, and they might spend almost half their life researching this religion, that religion. What is to be found in this? What's better in that one than that? Well, religion ultimately, no matter what its name is or what its particular practices are, all religion effectively boils down to this. What must I do to satisfy my God? I've seen people in India who are trying to satisfy a God that doesn't even know they're there, a God that is made of stone or of wood, and they will do the most remarkable things. They will walk on their knees for 100 miles to come and take a holy dip in the river Ganges or something like this. They're self-imposed gods put burdens on them that they can hardly bear. And it's all about, if you ask them, well, if I do enough, if I show my devotion enough, then I will satisfy my God. Religion is all about doing. But this great message of the gospel is the fact that, number one, all that religion, whatever it is, can never deal with the question of your sins. There is not a religion that can deal with the question of your sins. Because your sins are a personal offense against a living God. You don't need religion, you need to have dealings with the God you've sinned against. And there was only ever one religion that God ever gave, and that was the religion of Judaism. He gave it specifically to the nation of Israel. And one of the things we read in the opening of our passage tonight is that the only thing that the law can do is bring a knowledge of sin. That whole system of things that God gave to the nation of Israel, it could show that they were sinners. It could demonstrate that they were wrong with God. And it was utterly powerless to do anything about it. It could only condemn. It couldn't give any means of salvation. It couldn't give any means of deliverance. It simply brought them condemnation. Now, if the only religion that God ever gave could only do that, then what is the hope of any religion that man makes up? My friend, be very, very thankful to God tonight that whatever your personal journey has been, you need not look to religion at all. We're not being disrespectful to those who have their religions. We're just merely pointing out that the capacity to deal with our sins does not lie within man. It therefore doesn't lie within his religions. You need dealings with a personal living God. Now, although I was familiar with these things from as long back as I can remember, I don't know quite how long back I can remember. I seem to remember a nasty lady hanging me upside down by my feet and smacking my backside, and I hadn't done anything. That's probably as far back as I can remember. One thing I do remember is that in a little house in Plymouth, in the south of England, Plymouth was still is a naval city, one of the three principal cities in the south of England where the Royal Navy had a base. My dad was a sailor. And as a young sailor, during the war years, he had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Later, he met my mum. And so here in the early 1950s, we're living down in Plymouth in the south of England. Now, in those days, the dockyard at Plymouth, it was a place where a lot of warships came through, naval and other nations as well. In fact, I remember a dear man coming to stay with us. He was an Indian. He had come over from India with a party of people from the Indian Navy to take over one of the Royal Naval aircraft carriers. And that was a dear man called Mr. Selwyn Alfred, who many, many years later I met up in Thane near Bombay as we served the Lord together there. Anyway, it was a house where lots of people came through. A ship would come in. We had national service in those days. People were called up for a couple of years of national service. So there were a number of Christians in the military. And my dad would go to a midweek meeting in the Gospel Hall in Plymouth. And he would usually come home with 6, 8, 10, 14 young sailors. Wrens, as we called them, Women's Royal Naval Service, Wrens. There'd be Royal Marines, all these young people, men, women, different uniforms. And it was so exciting for a little boy. I used to lie in bed. And I'd hear all these voices and laughter, and I'd get to the top of the stairs, I'd look round, and here's Dad coming in, and all these different people, and all these different uniforms. And when they were all in the front room, I would then sneak down, get between the settee and the wall, and my dad, in good, true British naval tradition, would give it a blind eye. Nelson's blind eye. He'd pretend he hadn't seen it. And I used to lie behind that sofa, and I would listen to the conversation, the places they'd been, the ships they'd been on, the things that they'd done. But, you know, before long, the conversation came round to the fact that Most of them knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the one thing they kept talking about was the fact that this one who they believed in and had trusted for salvation was going to come again to the air soon, and he was going to call every believer in the Lord Jesus home to heaven. That registered very, very firmly in my mind. Anyway, on a particular night, usual thing, hear the voices, hear the laughter, look down the stairs, lots of people coming in. So on the pretense of wanting water, I went down to the kitchen. My mum was in the kitchen. And I went in to ask for a glass of water. Here she is on her knees. And I thought that she was just going to get something out of one of the cupboards. So I stood there, and then she looked round, and she said, "What do you want, son?" I said, "I've come for some water, mum." "So what are you doing?" She said, "Well, your dad's just come home from the meeting, and he's got 10 or 12 young sailors and wrens and Royal Marines with him. And she said, I've nothing in the house to give them. So I'm just telling the Lord about it. Now, let me get you your water." So she was just pouring a glass of water. And as she was pouring the water at the sink here, there's a knocking on the back door. There was a back door into the kitchen. She opened the door. Well, at least I did. She said to me, "Open the door." She was there. I opened the door. There was the next door neighbor. I knew her as Auntie Marge. And here's Auntie Marge standing there. And she said, "Oh, son, is your mother there?" "Yes, she's here." So Mum came around. She said, "What is it, Marge? What's the problem?" "Oh," she said, "I'm in a state. My sister, just up the country in Exeter, my sister has got to go into hospital, and someone needs to look after her children. If I'm quick, I'll get the last train up to Exeter tonight." So Mum said, "Well, do you need a lift? Is that what you're here for? Do you need a ride to the station?" And she said, no, it's not that at all. She said, "The thing is, you see, tomorrow is our Billy's birthday. Well, I've been all day baking scones and cakes and things for Billy's birthday, and now we're going to have to postpone that." She said, "I wonder, could you use these things?" And I stood as a little boy, and I watched trays of cakes and scones being brought into the house, carried through into the front room, and all those young men and women being fed. And not one of them knew where it had come from. And I went away back to my bed. Though a little boy, I was sobered, because I'd had my first direct experience that there is a living God in heaven, and he cares, and he hears prayer, and he knows the needs of his believing people. That was way beyond coincidence. And to me, the wonderful thing was that the need occurred at 9 o'clock on that particular evening when Dad piled into the house with all these people. But God had a woman who knew nothing of the need, working all day in preparation for that need. And I fell asleep that night wondering about the reality and the greatness of a God who I knew was the God who had created all things. He's a God so massive, so mighty, so glorious, so great. He's created the heavens and the earth, and he upholds them all. And yet he's a God who's got an interest in a little house there in Plymouth in Devon. And he's got an interest that makes him have a woman bake cakes and things all day so that a woman's prayer could be answered at 9 o'clock that night. My dear friend, that's the God you have to deal with. He's real. God isn't a Bible story. God is real. And you will have to answer to him one day for your life and for your sins. You have to have dealings with God. It was years later. Dad had left the Navy. We went to live in the Manchester area in the middle of England. There we had big Sunday schools, and thankfully in those Sunday schools we heard the Word of God, we heard the Scriptures. We learned them as well. When it was Sunday school prize night, you didn't get away with just learning one or two verses. You had to learn a chapter, And it couldn't be, you know, couldn't be Psalm 117. They wouldn't let you get away with that. Thankfully, it wasn't Psalm 119 either. But you had to learn chapters. And I learned a chapter, Isaiah chapter 53. I remember standing, reciting the chapter, Isaiah chapter 53. So I knew it. I knew the words. They were there in my head. But then we were on holiday up in Scotland. And there was a man preaching. And he said as he began to preach, now we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Oh, I thought, I don't even need to turn to Isaiah 53. I know Isaiah 53 off by heart. But you know, as that man read down through that chapter, and I could say it with him, he came to that fifth verse. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment with a view to our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And he just spoke to us about Isaiah 53 and verse 5. The wonder of the fact that the God who those years before had known about the need for supper for a few hungry sailors that evening and had a woman who knew nothing about it preparing the food during the day, he was the same God who, through Isaiah the prophet, had spoken so accurately about the Lord Jesus Christ hundreds of years before he ever came into the world. And Isaiah described the sufferings of someone he didn't know. Inspired by the Spirit of God, he wrote these things down. And now I'd not only an experience of a living God, but something of the fact that the Word of God lives as well. This was amazing. These weren't vague outlines. These weren't misty promises about something in the future. With God, these things are as real as though they are now. And as I began to listen to that man more intently, he was actually explaining how that this whole matter of Isaiah chapter 53 was to do with the rejection by the nation of Israel of their Messiah. And yet at the same time as there was a man preaching, there was a divine person speaking to me in my heart. I just began to imagine, as he was speaking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, he was wounded for our transgressions. I knew about the Lord. I could safely say I loved the Lord. What child brought up in a Christian home wouldn't love the Lord? You've had the stories read to you. You've had the stories told you over and over again. His compassion and his kindness and his loveliness. What child wouldn't love the Lord? But it didn't mean I was ready for heaven. It didn't mean my sins were forgiven. But thankfully, I did know about the Lord. I had a picture in my mind of this blessed man. And now as that man preached, I could visualize the Lord Jesus, who never sinned, never did anything wrong, and yet he'd been so brutally taken and abused, and now he's hanging in agony and shame upon a cross. He's crucified. And the reason for it suddenly struck home. He was wounded for my transgressions. Suddenly, the reality of the living God, the reality of the Scriptures, the reality of a Savior, the Lord Jesus, a real man, the loveliest man that ever lived. And this man has gone to the cross of Calvary, and he's gone there willingly and readily to pay the price for my sins. It struck me that I was responsible for the death of Christ. It was my sins that nailed him to the tree. He was wounded for my transgressions. and he was bruised on account of my iniquities. And the judgment, the chastisement, the punishment of a righteous God was upon him with a view to my peace. And through his stripe, the things that he suffered, I could be healed. My heart was filled that moment with the realization that I was before God as someone who was a sinner. I knew I'd done things, said things, thought things that were contrary to God. I knew that I was a sinner. And I knew that God must punish those sins. And I was frightened because I knew that there was a day coming that if God was going to punish my sins, it was going to take eternity to exhaust that punishment. So dreadful. You say, come on, if you were a boy, what kind of sins could you have committed? Oh, my dear friends, tonight, understand this. The world might think lightly of sin. The world might dismiss sin. The world might not care what sin is. But God is infinitely holy, infinitely righteous. Sin is absolutely abhorrent in the sight of God. And here I am, exposed to God, a sinner. And I deserve his judgment. I deserve his punishment. And yet the very God against whom I have sinned is the God who, in wonderful love for me, has provided a Savior in the person of his own beloved Son. The very God I've offended, the God whose judgment I must face one day if I will not repent of my sins, is the very God who's provided the Savior for me. Oh, dear friend, listen, this lies at the very heart of the gospel. Can you see that this is nothing at all to do with what you are doing? The sins are yours. The guilt is yours. The salvation comes from God by grace alone. Utterly undeserved, utterly unmerited. Largely, it is utterly unsought for. Listen to what the Bible says. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of my favorite verses of Scripture, I'll often preach on it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a lovely statement. Are you a sinner? Of course you're a sinner. I don't know you personally, I'm sorry about that, but I know this, you're a sinner. The Bible tells me so, we read it, didn't we? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The greatest need that any man, woman, boy, or girl has tonight, the greatest need that you have is to have your sins forgiven. And to know it, that's the thing. Not to practice some religion in the hope that in a future day, somehow it'll get weighed up and maybe you're in and maybe you're out. That's not good enough, is it? You want to know you're saved today. You want to know you've got peace with God. You want to know you're ready for heaven. You want to know that the whole question of sin and judgment is dealt with, done with, finished. My friend, it can be. And all because of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Listen to what the Bible says. We've read it. Being justified, that means declared righteous. God's making the declaration. He's the one we've offended. He's the one whose opinion matters. God says, I can declare you righteous. Nothing to answer in relation to sins. How's he going to do it? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This wonderful salvation comes free to you. But it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That redemption, that deliverance that is in Christ Jesus, how is it effected? How is it obtained? Well, God set him forth to be the meeting place in his blood, that is, in his sacrificial death there at Calvary, he became the meeting place for our sins and God's divine justice. And as we read this lovely teaching of the gospel, it's showing us that everything necessary to reconcile us to God. Everything necessary to deal with the question of our sins has been done by God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It leaves you nothing to do. You say, does that mean I'm ready for heaven? No. Ah, you say, I knew there'd be a catch. Listen, there's no catch. What we're saying is, in relation to working out your salvation, there's nothing you can do. God's done it all by grace. And it's cost the life of his beloved Son. Now what God demands of you is that you repent and believe the gospel. That word repentance, you perhaps don't hear it preached enough these days. And yet it's an essential ingredient of the gospel. The thought of repentance is when a needy sinner, estranged from God, at enmity with God, when that needy sinner at last takes God's view of the matter. We stop making excuses. That's the kind of society we live in, isn't it? You know, some horrible crime is committed, society is to blame. The way I'm brought up is to blame. My teacher at school was to blame. Everybody's to blame except me. Well, now, if we are to know God's blessing in salvation, there has to be repentance. And repentance stops making excuses. Repentance stops blaming everybody else. Repentance says, I stand as a guilty sinner before God. I well deserve his judgment. But that, of course, runs against natural pride, doesn't it? That's why men prefer religion. They feel that they can somehow solve their pride by doing something. Surely I can contribute something to this whole thing. Are you really telling me that I am shut up entirely to the mercy and the kindness and the grace of God? Yes, my dear friend, that's exactly what we're preaching. And repentance says, I've done all the sinning. I simply deserve God's judgment. I've got nothing to plead. I've got no excuse. I've got nothing to bring. There's nothing I can pay. There's nothing I can be. I simply take my place as a guilty, helpless sinner in the sight of a righteous but a loving God. And when I've taken my place as a guilty sinner before God, I look by faith to his beloved Son, there on the cross of Calvary, the only Savior of sinners. And I lean the full weight of my faith upon Christ for salvation. He alone can save. And if I repent and believe the gospel, if my faith is entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, God's promise is that he will see us in Christ, so that all the judgment that fell upon him is seen as having fallen upon me. The death of Christ is seen as my death. My sins are completely and utterly dealt with, removed 100%. You say, but what if a Christian sins again? Well, it's not anticipated that we would sin, but we do. Does that mean we're lost again? No. Of course, when Christ died, all our sins were future. The totality of the unbeliever's guilt, the totality of it, is dealt with in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, it was by a deliberate act of acknowledging that I was the sinner that Christ Jesus died to save. That verse burned into my soul that night. It was August the 15th in 1963. And as I heard the gospel being preached that night, I know now that the Spirit of God himself, it was as though he shone a light into my soul, showing me my need, showing me the sufficiency of Christ alone to meet that need. And very simply, as a guilty sinner, I confessed my sin to God, said that I believed with all my heart that he'd sent his beloved Son to be my Savior, and I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were times after that I began to wonder, had I believed enough? Had I understood enough? Had I repented enough? Had I wept enough? Thank God, as I read through my Bible and as I began to be taught the Scriptures, I understood this. There's nothing about my salvation that rests in me. It's not a matter of whether I did enough. The fact is that Christ did enough. And that Christ is enough. And that the simplicity of the gospel is glorious and wonderful. That if we repent and believe, we'll be saved. And the human heart says, surely I must be necessary for me to do something else. Can it really be that simple? Well, 1963 to now is what, 55 years? And over 55 years, by the grace of God, I've proved what it is to be saved. And that proof comes not because I'm special, and it's certainly not because I've lived a successful Christian life in that way. No, there's been many failures in my life. But what I've learned over and over again is that the salvation of my soul for eternity, it didn't depend on me to obtain it, and it doesn't depend on me to keep it. The Lord who is able to save is able to keep, and the soul that is saved by faith in Christ is wonderfully saved for eternity. Now, the simple question before I sit down tonight is this. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Not what's your religion, not what is your philosophy. With deep respect, I'm not interested in your worldview. Do you know Christ? Has there been a time in your life when you've taken your place as a guilty sinner before God, confessed your sins, and taken the only way of salvation that God has provided, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? If not, you can be saved tonight. Put away your opinions. Put away your preconceived ideas. Take your place as a guilty sinner before God. Acknowledge those sins. Repent of them. And put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will save your soul as surely as he saved mine. And just like my dear brother who spoke before me, we can say from the heart, it is all of grace. Nothing other than that. The grace of God that saves. And it is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust that you'll know the truth of that tonight. In your own experience. Thank you very much for listening. For being here, we trust that God will bless you. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, now we bow before thee. We thank thee for this time we've been able to spend in consideration of the gospel of thy grace. And though our faces are different and our backgrounds are different, there's one thing that we all have in common. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We thank thee too, we have this in common, that the gospel is extended to us. Whosoever shall believe in the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank thee, our God, that the lovely gift, the precious gift of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ is available to all. And yet, though it is unto all, it is only upon all who believe. And we realize, our God, that though the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ means that there's not a sinner excluded from the grace of God, how tragic that that gift is not accepted by so many. Many will die in their sins. Many will go into a Christless eternity, an awful eternity of suffering. and they had the opportunity to be saved from the penalty of their sins. We thank thee, our God, that thou hast reached out as far as is possible as a righteous God. Thou hast extended in the sacrifice of Christ salvation to all. We do pray that none in this room tonight would neglect that offer of salvation. How tragic to think that someone who sat and heard how that salvation has been procured through the death of thy beloved Son would ignore it and pass into eternity bearing the weight and the guilt of their own sins. We pray, O God, for any in this room tonight who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray that thou wilt graciously deal with them. We pray that they will know no rest until this all-important matter has been put right with thee. We pray we might have the joy of knowing of a dear soul that has passed from darkness to light, from death unto life, from condemnation to eternal life and blessing. Our God, bless thy word, we pray. Bless every individual here, every home represented. We pray thy blessing upon us. We thank thee for the kindness of the Christians here who have provided refreshment for us. We acknowledge it as a gift from thyself. Thou art so kind. And so in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we seek thy blessing as we later part one from the other, we will take the opportunity to thank thee too for thy goodness in the provision of this food. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.